Well, let's turn, please, to this 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, it's a while since I spoke upon this chapter, upon this 17th verse. And what we did on that occasion was to look in general terms what the scriptures teach concerning the kingdom of God. For the verse begins, "For the kingdom of God." And we looked at what scripture said to us about that. We, as it were, made a survey of the New Testament and the things it said. Now, we need to come to the particulars. We've looked at the general. We've looked at the overview. We need to come to the particulars. And there is a difficulty with this verse for two reasons. The Apostle Paul divides his epistles into two parts. He always begins with doctrine. The early chapters of all his epistles deal with doctrine. But having dealt with the doctrines that he wants to bring before the readers, he then works them out with practical applications. And here in this 14th chapter of Romans, we're very much in the practical half of the epistle. The doctrinal part has finished some time before. So we might think that there is no doctrine here, that this is simply a statement of practical Christian living. That's one difficulty we have. The second difficulty is this. Different commentators have interpreted this verse very differently. Now, this particular epistle, I don't know whether it is generally true, but certainly when I go into my study at home, there are more commentaries on this one epistle than on any other part of the Bible. And I think that's probably true throughout the whole of Christendom. More has been written and said about this epistle than perhaps any other. It's not surprising. It is, in many respects, the epistle that stands out more than any other in the New Testament. It is full of truth. When I look at those many different commentaries on my shelves, which are based on this epistle, they divide into two camps in respect to this verse. Not in respect to the epistle itself. By and large, they are in full agreement with each other. But in respect of this one verse, they divide into two camps. John Murray, for instance, a commentator of the 20th century. Robert Haldane, commentator of many years ago. Both take a particular view, and they argue that this verse refers to the moral qualities of Christian life. They say, well, throughout the whole of this chapter, the apostle is speaking about the behavior of these Christians in Rome, and he most certainly is doing. And he has been highlighting where they have been going wrong in their behavior. He now comes in this verse to tell them the right way for them to behave, what they should be doing instead of what they are doing. And therefore he tells them that they should behave righteously. In other words, treat other people with justice. But they should also behave with peace. In other words, be peacemakers instead of troublemakers. And that they should also conduct their lives in a spirit of joy, so that they give a joyful disposition to those around them in order to win them over to the right things of the gospel. So that's the view of those two. Now, there are many other commentaries I have which take a very different view. Charles Hodge, for instance, William Hendrickson, John Calvin, James Montgomery Boyce, and William Shedd. And they argue like this. They take these terms here in this verse, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And they say they are a definition of the kingdom of God. But this kingdom is not defined in terms of moral behavior. Instead, they argue that the apostle here is using these terms in exactly the same way he has already used them throughout this epistle. And we'll look at that in a moment. And he has used them in terms of what God does rather than what man does, and in terms of spiritual qualities rather than moral qualities. And so they argue that here is a definition of the kingdom of God in terms of justification, in other words, righteousness, in terms of having peace with God, and in terms of having joy in the things of God. And the emphasis, they say, is to be placed on what God has done, not what man has done or should be doing. So these are the two different views. Now, I'm much more inclined to that second view rather than the first, and I'll explain why in due course. But I think it's worth me just mentioning what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this particular verse. Interestingly, it was the last verse he preached on when he worked his way through this epistle to the Romans. He spent many years preaching on this epistle, but never got to the end because through ill health he had to retire from the ministry. This was where he finished his series of sermons on Romans. And he said this, both of these views, the views I've just summarized for you, are correct and wrong at the same time. He says there is no doubt that Paul is using these terms, righteousness, peace and joy, in exactly the same way that he has been doing throughout the epistle. But he's doing that in order to influence their behavior, because he is saying to them, when you have a right, correct understanding of what the kingdom of God is, it influences the way you behave. And clearly, the chapter itself is about the behavior of these Christians at Rome. And let us just remember that, please. They are Christians. When you come to these epistles and the gospels, without any exception whatsoever, they were all written to members of the church, to Christians. There is not one exception in the whole of the New Testament. They were not written to unbelievers, to the world. And the fact that many of the epistles have to deal with wrong behavior is proof in itself that Christians, whilst they are justified before God, are not sinless, but need to learn to live a godly life. Well, what do we make of this? I am convinced that the apostle here is setting down before us what the characteristics of the kingdom of God are. He begins negatively by telling us what it is not. He says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, it's not a matter of rules. It's not a matter of regulations. It's not a matter of our behavior. It's not a matter of what we do. Now, there are many people who treat it that way. They say, well, if we're Christians, we must do this or we must not do the other. And many people measure Christianity by the behavior of those who profess it. And some go further than that, and they argue that in order to be a Christian, we must behave in a certain way. Now, the apostle begins by saying the kingdom of God is not that at all. It should never be measured by the behavior of those who belong to it. The standard of measurement is much higher. What is it? It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, before we look at that, you might be saying, well, are we not splitting hairs here? Does it really matter? And I would argue to you, it most certainly does. A wrong understanding of Scripture ultimately corrupts the church and corrupts her task and her mission, which is to preach the gospel. Let me demonstrate why I say that in respect of this verse. In the 1970s and the 1980s, the evangelical church in this country, and in other countries as well, shifted its emphasis, generalizing now, Obviously, there were particular churches that didn't. But in general terms, the evangelical church shifted its emphasis and began to aim itself in a different direction. In 1974, there was an international conference in Lucerne. And that was followed in 1982 by another similar conference in Grand Rapids in America. And there were many others attached to those things. And they argued that the evangelical church had got things wrong. They were preaching the gospel, but they were ignoring the social needs of people. Now, the conference at Lucerne drew up a covenant. Let me just quote to you some things that it said. Evangelism and socio-political involvement are both part of our Christian duty. They based that on the teaching in James, faith without works is dead. They went on further and said, social action can be a bridge to evangelism. The Bible lays great emphasis, they said, on both justice or righteousness and peace. In other words, they were taking scriptures like this one and saying, well, here we are told we must behave with justice towards others, we must behave as peacemakers towards others, and we must be joyful as well. Now, bear in mind that the apostle was writing to the church. And if he was saying that, he was saying it to Christians with their attitude towards other Christians. But they went on further than that and said, well, we should also behave like that to those who are unbelievers. And the whole argument was that evangelism should begin with social and political activity. And that should be used as a kind of springboard to get alongside people and present the gospel. And if you look at our missionary organisations today, many of them have been influenced by that way of thinking. I'm not going to name any names, but it is often the case. And many in certain positions of authority in the church have gone down that route. Don't like to mention names, but let me just mention one. Bishop Desmond Tutu in South Africa. I've never heard him preach a sermon on the gospel. Now, I don't say he hasn't, but he certainly has a lot to say about social justice and about political issues. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian should not have anything to do with those things, but those things and our comments upon them and our attitude towards them have nothing to do with evangelism. Evangelism is the gospel. It's the presentation of the fact that we are sinners before a holy God, and we need to repent of that. And the only hope we can find of ever having a relationship with God is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the church. Now, as private citizens, by all means, we should get involved in the social attitudes of our nation and the politics and all the rest of it. But as private citizens, the church's job is to present the gospel. That's what should come from this pulpit and nothing else. Now, you see, a wrong understanding of passages of scripture can lead you to a wrong approach to the whole mission of the church. So what is Paul saying here? I believe quite firmly that when we understand exactly what he is saying, we've actually got the gospel in this verse. Now, I can't deal with all of it. I'm only going to concentrate really on the term righteousness, and perhaps look at peace and joy on another occasion. But certainly that term righteousness is fundamental. But let me begin by simply looking at the definition as a whole, before we look more specifically at that one term. The apostle here, I'm quite convinced, is drawing a parallel in this verse with something he's already said earlier in the epistle. Turn back to the 5th chapter. In verse 1 and 2, this is what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, that term justified is interchangeable with the word righteousness in chapter 14, verse 17. And we'll look at that more carefully in a moment. You will find throughout this epistle that the apostle often uses both of those terms interchangeably. Justification, justified, righteousness, the righteousness of God. We'll come back to that. But chapter 5 goes on to say this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And chapter 14, verse 17 says, but righteousness and peace, the same terms. And then, again, in chapter 5, the apostle goes on to say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And there in verse 17 of chapter 14, he defines the kingdom as being one of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. And let me just pause at that juncture before we go any further. Christianity is a matter of rejoicing. There's no such thing as a miserable Christianity. Oh, there's such a thing as miserable Christians. And how often we can easily fall into being such ourselves. But Christianity itself is the greatest joy that any human being can ever experience. But only when we fully understand what Christianity is. So let's look at this then. Why is the apostle saying this? Because he set before us a doctrinal statement. He has defined the kingdom of God in a very concise way, in exactly the same way he's done at more length in chapter 5. Well, he's not laying down rules about how we should behave at this juncture. What he is doing, quite simply, is this. He has commented in the previous 16 verses about the behavior of these Christians at Rome. And some were saying, well, you shouldn't eat meat, you should only eat vegetables. Others were saying, you should observe this day as a special day, or that day as a special day. And of course, there were others who were saying, well, we have liberty to do as we want in the gospel. Those things won't make us a Christian. And they were quarreling and quibbling with each other and backbiting with each other and arguing with each other. And what the apostle is doing here is saying, listen, you've lost sight of what the kingdom of God really is. And when you begin to understand its grandeur, you will no longer look at it in this trivial manner that you are looking at it now. It's not a matter of your behavior, of what we do or what we don't do. When we realize the grandeur of the kingdom of God, all our petty notions disappear. And our squabbles and our divisions vanish. Because we are humbled once we truly understand what the kingdom of God is. So that is why he's doing this. And it's clearly extremely important that we understand it. Now, I'm going to look in a little more depth at this term righteousness, because he puts it first, and it has to come first. If we don't have this in our life, the righteousness of God, we have no peace with God, and we have no joy in our salvation, because we don't have salvation at all. So what is he saying here? Well, I've already said that justification and righteousness are interchangeable in this epistle. Yes, they will find these terms in other parts of Scripture used differently, but here in the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul uses these terms interchangeably. Now, they are distinct, but at the same time, they are inseparable. Justification, you see, is the work of God the Father. Now, please understand that. Let me just come back to what we were looking at on Thursday night in our Bible study. And you remember that Alan asked me to comment on something upon the eternal covenant of grace. And what I didn't say, and I should have said when he asked me to comment on that, is that in eternity itself, the three persons of the Trinity have agreed between themselves that they would each perform different roles with regard to our salvation. And that in itself is most humbling. That God, our triune God, our eternal God, our self-sufficient God, should do that for us. And the work of justification is the work of the Father. The work of atonement is the work of the Son. And the application of salvation is the work of the Spirit. So justification is the work of the Father. Now what is it? It is a declaration that he makes. It's a legal pronouncement. Let me put it to you like this. Imagine, please, that you are coming before a court of law. You've been accused of something. A charge has been levelled against you. And you're brought, perhaps, before the magistrate or perhaps even a higher court. And you know the matter is serious. If you're found guilty, you will be punished. And you're waiting. All the evidence has been presented. The prosecution has had its say. Your defence has had its say. And you're waiting for the judge to make the pronouncement. And the pronouncement will be one of two things. Guilty. Or justified. Either you will be acquitted and absolved of the crime, and therefore justified in the eyes of the law, or you will be found guilty and punished. Now every single human being stands before the bar of God's judgment. And God the Father makes a pronouncement. And those whom he justifies, he pronounces just. But, and here's the important thing, and I say this most reverently, God cannot do that arbitrarily. He has to have grounds for doing it. There has to be some basis and foundation upon which he can do it. And that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Saviour has entered into a work and made an exchange with us. He becomes our substitute. He takes our sin and our guilt and makes it his own so it is no longer ours. But that's only part of it. He takes also his righteousness and gives it to us. And on the basis of that, the Father pronounces us justified. So righteousness from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and justification are inseparable. Now, we can never overstate the importance of this. This one doctrine alone enables us to stand in the presence of God. If you look at it again in Romans 5, you can see that. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It gives us an access into the presence of God. The Apostle Paul uses these terms, justification and righteousness, no less, according to one commentator, than 35 times in this epistle alone. I haven't counted them myself, but I'm sure that's right. This is the doctrine of the Reformation. Now, it went on to develop many other doctrines, but here is the central doctrine of the Reformation. This truth had been buried by the superstitions of the church for many centuries. And it lay forgotten until it was rediscovered by the reformers, by Martin Luther and others. It is the doctrine for which our reformers died and were burned at the stake. It is the foundation of Christianity. Let's look at this, please, even a little more closely than that. Because I want to show you that it is from Scripture. I haven't invented it. There are two statements in Scripture which are crucial to this truth, but there are many others as well. But there are two very clear statements which we'll look at this evening. The first is in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5 and verse 21. By those who preach the gospel, it is a well-quoted verse. For he, and by that it means God the Father, for he has made him, and by that it means the Lord Jesus Christ. For, let me repeat that, for God the Father has made the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He never sinned. What has God made him to be? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me repeat the whole verse. For God has made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, or be made, the righteousness of God in him. Now there are two things there. And these two things are the ground and the foundation for this declaration that God says you are justified. What are they? Well, our sin. And here I use a term which is found elsewhere in Scripture. Our sin is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That term is used in the fourth chapter of Romans. What does it mean? Something is laid to his charge. Something is put to his account. That's what the word imputed means. What is it? It's our sin. It's our guilt. It's laid to his charge. It's put to his account. And what does that mean? It means he will pay the price of it. It becomes his debt and not ours. It becomes something he has to pay for and not us. It becomes something that he owns and it no longer is ours. It becomes something he becomes responsible for and we don't. And therefore he pays the price that is demanded for it. What is it? Well, the law of God demands this price for sin, death. And so he dies upon the cross. But that's only part of what the verse says. For God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is imputed to us. Now, Scripture tells us that he was perfectly obedient. He enters this world sinless, without spot, without blemish. And every second of his life was a second of absolute and ultimate obedience to God the Father. The book of Hebrews tells us, does it not, learned he obedience by the things he suffered? He tells us himself in the Sermon on the Mount, he has come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass away until all be fulfilled. Everything that the law demands, every obedience that the Father requires, he has performed it. And therefore, he has in his hand righteousness. A righteousness which is from God, for he is God. And what does happen now in the case of this matter where we become a Christian? That righteousness is imputed to us. It is laid to our account. It is put into our charge and it becomes ours. And therefore we stand before God. No longer does he condemn us and demand punishment for our sin. But more than that, he looks upon us and accepts us. He loves us. And he receives us. And he welcomes us into his presence. Remember the parables that the Saviour taught. The one of the wedding garment, for instance. Those who were invited to a wedding feast. And one didn't have on a wedding garment. And he was thrown out. Well, you need a garment to enter into heaven. You need a robe of righteousness. And Christ gives it. Now, on the grounds of that, on the basis of that, God the Father declares us to be justified. So there's the first thing in this matter of justification. But there are two others that are essential for us. But before we come to that, let's look at the second statement. You'll find the second statement that is so important for this in Romans chapter 3. From verse 10 onwards, down to verse 20, the apostle gives a whole tale of woe. Verse 10 in Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of fallen mankind. If you're a Christian here tonight, that's what you once were. If you're not a Christian here tonight, that's what you still are. And then he goes on in verse 19. Now, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What a tale of woe. Oh yes, the world argues, and it kicks and it screams and it fights and it presents its own morality and it tells us it can do this and it can do that. But a day comes when we shall all have to answer before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who are outside of Christ will be pronounced guilty, and they will not have one word of defence to offer on their own behalf. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But listen, look at verse 21. But now. There's a change, there's a transformation. The whole thing turns around. That's what man is, down to verse 20. But now. God has done something about it. What's he done? But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. That's referring to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A righteousness we can have other than trying to earn righteousness ourselves by obeying the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, in other words, by his death. When you see that expression in scripture, by his blood, it's referring to his death on the cross. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's a reference to the Old Testament and the Jews before Christ came. They are saved in the same way that we are. Verse 26, to demonstrate. And really that can be translated to declare. To declare at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's far too much in that statement to look at it properly. But let me just pick out some things for you. There is a declaration made by God the Father. And he declares these people who are standing before the bar of his judgment to be righteous, to be justified. And at the same time, he declares himself to be just in what he's doing. Now what does that mean? Well, God must punish sin. If he doesn't, the holiness and justice of God have disappeared. Well, how can he forgive the sinner and be just? Because the punishment has been borne by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must note that for a start. But look also, please, at the earlier verses. We are told in verse 22 that this is through faith, or by faith. We are told in verse 24 that this is by his grace. And I just want to stay with those two things for a few minutes before we close, because they are essential elements of this work of justification. It's by grace. In other words, it is not because we have earned it. We have done nothing for it. We have done nothing to receive it. We've done nothing to deserve it. It's entirely by God's grace. The whole of Romans chapter 4 demonstrates that. Let me just quote two verses from it for you. They're very important. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, that is God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or imputed for righteousness. It is by grace. Now, I mentioned Martin Luther before. And the whole work of the Reformation began with that man struggling over this very one point. He knew he was a sinner. You never question that. He knew he was vile in the sight of God. But he struggled and struggled and struggled to make amends for his own sin. He did good works. He fasted, made himself ill because of it. He prayed incessantly, got down on his knees until the skin was rubbed off his knees. He even punished himself. There in his cell in that monastery, he was struggling with this very fact, and he got to the point, because he understood that God's law demanded perfection, he got to the point where he realized he couldn't give it, and he hated God because of what God was demanding. Until God opened his eyes. And to my surprise, it wasn't that third chapter of Romans that God used, and that statement that I've just read to you from verse 21 to 26. But it was Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 that God used to open this man's eyes. What does it say? Here the apostle is speaking about the gospel. And in Romans 1 verse 17 he says this, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And immediately the light began to dawn on Luther's mind. But it wasn't a matter of his works. It was a matter of the righteousness of God. And he needed it. But how is he going to receive it? And this brings us to the third element of justification, which again is in that third statement. It's by grace, and it is also by faith. How do you receive the righteousness of Christ? How is it transferred from him to you? How is your sin and your guilt transferred from you to him? And the answer is by faith. But wait a moment, we need to be careful. Luther himself nearly stumbled at this point. He thought that faith was a work that he had to perform. And you know how it's often said, well, we must believe this and it will happen or whatever. Faith is not positive thinking. It's not something that we work up in ourselves. It's not some psychology in our mind. Luther came to understand that the faith that saves us is a hand that God gives us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is a hand that God gives us. Well, all right, we've got the hand of faith. What are we going to do with it? We need to reach out and take hold of Christ. Yes, but I'm powerless. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. How can I do that? I've got this faith, but how do I exercise it? God not only gives the faith, he gives the power to reach out with that hand of faith and grasp hold of Christ and take him for ourselves and make him our own. There is a hymn, but only partly comes to my mind at the moment, but the refrain is something like this: mine, 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 I know thou art mine. That's exactly the cry of a saviour, of Christian. God has opened their eyes. They've seen their own sin, and they know they can do nothing about it. But God has lifted up their eyes to Christ, and they see his punishment upon that cross, and they see his righteousness, and God gives them that hand by which they take hold of those things and make them their own. And God looks at that person and says, you are justified in my sight. You are a child of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are part of this holy family, this royal priesthood, this peculiar nation, which is my people. Now let's come back to the passage just as we close. Why is Paul saying this in Romans 14 at this juncture? Well, I can demonstrate that to you by just referring you to two scriptures. Romans 10 to begin with. Listen to verse 3 and 4. For they, that is the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's the righteousness we have in Christ, and they are ignorant of it, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What is it they've not submitted to? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now here's the point. The unbelieving Jews refuse to accept the justification that God gives in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they sought to establish their own righteousness, which God rejected. But they elevated themselves, thinking that they were better than others, because they had the truth of God, or so they thought. And so they looked at the Gentiles and called them dogs, and looked down at them and sneered at them and despised them and hated them. Now contrast that with what you've got in Philippians chapter 3 and in verses 8 and 9. Because here is a Jew who didn't behave like that. He did at first, but he came to see something else. The apostle Paul himself in Philippians 3 verse 8 and 9 gives his own testimony. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung. The authorized version is right to use that very terrible expression. To count them as dung that I may gain Christ. What did the apostle Paul count as dung? His own works. His own attempts to justify himself. His own religious activity. His own strivings. His own learning and knowledge and everything that he thought made him better than other people. Verse 9 in that same passage, and they found in him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now here's the point. When we understand the kingdom of God properly, we see ourselves as nothing. We are humbled in the dust. And instead of thinking, well, I'm better than that fellow, or I know more than he does, or I'm a better Christian than that person, I serve God better than that person does, we esteem others better than ourselves. Paul had already gone through that in Philippians chapter 2. When we grasp hold of what the kingdom of God really is, it humbles us in the dust, and we stop arguing, we stop fighting, we stop quibbling, we stop quarrelling. Because we see others as being children of God, saved by grace, trophies of the work of God, partakers of the victory in Christ Jesus, and we rejoice in God because of that. Now we haven't even really touched on these terms, peace and joy. But they too, when rightly understood, change our whole attitude to our fellow believers, to others who belong to the church. And they too, when rightly understood, mould our behaviour so that we become Christ-like. Perhaps on another occasion we might look at those. But may God be pleased to speak to us tonight from what has been said. Amen.